Brothers and sisters, respected friends and young people, our discussion chapter for this afternoon is the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9. And this chapter concerns a great deal of things. It concerns sin, the acknowledgement of sin, repentance, prayer, prophecy concerning the greatest of all sacrifices, redemption for God's people, and also for all mankind who choose to obey. It also contains a prophecy for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and then once more, the destruction thereof. The first thing we notice when we look into the book of Daniel, chapter 9, in verse 2, is that Daniel was a studier of the Word. This has already been mentioned this week a couple of times, but this example cannot be overstated. He understood by the books we read. He didn't just understand Brother Jim's or Brother Phil's talk. He got down and he read it for himself. He understood by the books the word of Yahweh by Jeremiah the prophet, the duration of the captivity of his people. He knew that the 70 years where the city of Jerusalem lay desolate was coming to an end. He had read the words of Jeremiah the prophet over and over and over again during his time in Babylon. Daniel knew all of the prophets that he had the writings of. We know Daniel had been the head of the wise men in Babylon. Another time the third in Babylon, in power. And he'd only increased in knowledge as he had got older. He didn't become stagnant. He didn't backslide. You only become wise in something if you put effort into learning about it. You get out of anything what you put in. If you put no effort in the truth, you certainly won't get anything out of it. Daniel says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God. I'm glad Brother Lenny actually read this, because he corrected a few mistakes that we have written in our English Version Bibles. Brother Lenny read Yahweh Elohim, when really this is a mistake here, and we have the Lord God. The first word there, Lord, is actually Adonai, but it's a mistake. There's actually 134 of these mistakes. And in this particular chapter, there are 10 of them. Taking away the reverence of the most holy memorial name of Yahweh, which we know is so very important to our Creator. As we continue in the next few verses, we see Daniel giving himself to prayer, to fasting, to putting off on of sackcloth and ashes. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts. Do these words maybe sound familiar to something we might say? We have departed from thy precepts. Sin separates us from God. It separated God's people from him. And we know God will certainly not clear the guilty. Daniel recognized this, and we must too. We, like Daniel, need to give ourselves to prayer. We need to remember some of the things that Brother Bill spoke to us of this morning. Verse 7, O Yahweh, righteousness belongeth to thee. Daniel recognized this fact. but unto us confusion of faces. As Brother Burl brought out, we again have a bad translation. Confusion is better rendered and translated as shame. Shame, embarrassment, red in the face because of sin. And this is how Daniel saw God's nation, God's people, separated and estranged and ashamed because of sin and iniquity. It was during this time of intense prayer that Gabriel appeared unto Daniel once again. Because as Brother Fred spoke to us earlier in the week, Daniel was a man dearly beloved. Now Daniel's prayer has been covered by other brethren, so we're going to move on to the message that Gabriel had, the message that Yahweh gave to Daniel through his angel. A message so important that it wasn't given in a dream. It required visitation by one of the very few named angels we find in the scriptures, Gabriel. Verse 24 starts the difficult part of this chapter. We know the image in chapter 2 so well. We learned it when we were in Sunday school. We see it pretty well every gathering we go to in one of the lectures. So it's ingrained in our minds. But some of the other prophecies, like the ones we did earlier today and the ones we will continue to do, are a little more difficult to understand. So I'm going to try and explain this message as best as I can. I know it looks like we're not going to have a university math class on the board, but it's probably the best way to do it is to actually write it down instead of just telling you a whole bunch of numbers. The overall message is clear. There would be a period of time from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince would come. Gabriel told Daniel of four different time periods in this prophecy. I've written them on the board. We have 70 weeks, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Verse 24 starts out like this. 70 weeks are determined. Brother Thomas uses a word taken from the Greek, heptades, to replace the word weeks. Heptades actually means a group of sevens. Others have simply used the term sevens. So we could read this verse slightly different. 77s are determined, or 70 times 7, or 490 are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. What would happen in this 490 time period? As we continue in verse 24, we're given a list of events that would take place. And they're as follows. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. These things must occur within this prophecy. Then Gabriel breaks the 70 weeks into these various time periods that we have under the 70 weeks here, the 7, the 62, and the 1. Know therefore and understand, verse 25, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. The start of the prophecy mentions 70 weeks. Again, that is the period of the whole of the prophecy. When we look back in history, we can see that it was actually about 490 years from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until Christ. That gives us a missing part of the prophecy to work with. The 490 are indeed 490 years. Therefore, we can use the formula of one day for a year. So our 490 are actually 490 years. And we find that this formula can be used in other places in the scripture to prove prophecy. And we find it fits very nicely with the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So we could start verse 24 again by simply saying 490 years are determined. But to find the starting point of this prophecy, it's not as easy as you might think. Because there are actually four different commandments in the time period we're talking of proclamations, of commands, of decrees to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I've put these periods on the board here for us to see. They are in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree in his first year. 18 years later, in BC 522, Darius, in his second year, restored Cyrus's decree. 53 years after that, Darius issued his decree. Artaxerxes Longimanus, in his seventh year, issued his first decree concerning this subject in BC 469. And 13 years later, a second decree by the same man in his 20th year, BC 456, we find the fourth of these decrees. This was issued to Nehemiah when Jerusalem was laying waste. And this last decree is believed to be the one connected with the 70-week prophecy. So, within these 70 weeks, or 490 years, as we have said, there will be other time periods broken down. The first one we want to address is the period of 7 weeks. 7 weeks, or seven heptades, seven groups of seven. And using our formula of 1 year for a day, 7 times 7 is 49. 49 years. So something would happen that would take 49 years. And we know, looking back in history, that it took 49 years for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, for the wall and for the city to be rebuilt. That's what this first period is talking of, this first period of 7 weeks. And we know we can read of this in the book of Nehemiah. The next period in our prophecy is a period of 62 weeks, or 62 heptades. 62 lots of 7. 62 times 7, which equals 434. Again, using our equation, we come to 434 years. So after the first 49 years, the first 7 weeks, we have this 62-week period, which would extend through the end of the Old Testament period. It would go through the time between the Old and the New Testament. And this 62 weeks would extend into the time of the New Testament. To to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the time of Messiah the Prince. And this period sees us through the Babylonian Empire, through the Medo-Persian Empire, through the Greek Empire, and into the time of the Roman Empire. In verse 26, we see the phrase, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." You might be thinking, this is rather strange, that the Lord Jesus Christ would not be cut off for himself. There might be a few red flags going up, and if you were inclined to the clean flesh theory, this might fit with what you believe. But that's not exactly what it is saying. Instead of "but not for himself," we find it's better rendered, "and shall have nothing." Or as Brother Thomas says, "though nothing will be in him." So the Messiah would be cut off, but he would have nothing in him. What wouldn't he have in him? Iniquity and condemnation. Yes, he still had sin manifested in the flesh, the same as all who have come through Adam's line. But he was innocent of transgression and condemnation. The last period of this prophecy of 70 weeks is mentioned in verse 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall be cut off." This period of 1 week is equal to our, by using our math formula, to a period of 7 years. 7 years. If we cut the years, the 7 years in half, we have 3.5 and 3.5. We know Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. But we have a bad rendering here again, because it was not in the midst of the week. What this is actually in the original is the week is divided into two halves. We have the 3.5 year ministry of our Lord and Savior, and the period introducing him in the time of John the Baptist. And the first half of this week did indeed belong to the works of John, preparing the way of the Lord. This would account for all of these 70 weeks. When we add up the 7, the 2, and the 1. When we read in verse 27, "He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease," we understand that this was because of the sacrifice, because of Christ's sacrifice, but only for those who would come into covenant relationship with Christ through the waters of baptism. For those who did not, they would foolishly continue in sacrifice and oblation. The everlasting righteousness spoken of in this prophecy is only possible through this great sacrifice that was prophesied. The 70 weeks had to be fulfilled so the Most Holy could be anointed. Our Lord, who rose on the third day, was indeed anointed and is now certainly for us prophet, priest, and king. Sorry, I'm having the same problem Lenny was having with his computer. This prophecy also mentions the abomination of desolation that will come upon the beloved city Jerusalem and upon Yahweh's people, when the city and the sanctuary would again be destroyed. It speaks of the flood at the end of the prophecy, of Roman soldiers after the 70 weeks would expire, that would flood down into Jerusalem and once again destroy the holy city. So for Daniel, there would be joy, understanding that the city would be rebuilt. And we know that was in the time of Nehemiah. The nation would return from exile, but sadness, understanding that this rebuilding would only be temporary. But what a wonderful prophecy for Daniel to hear of Messiah the Prince, Yehoshua, Yahweh's beloved anointed one. But for me, the real beauty of this chapter, the real beauty of the sacrifice and the forgiveness that comes from that sacrifice is found in almost a completely unrelated chapter. To get to 490, you have to multiply 70 times 7. And we can remember when Peter in Matthew asked the Lord about forgiveness and how often he should forgive his brother. Matthew chapter 18, verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. 490. Christ did not just pull this out of the air. Like Daniel, who read the books, Christ also knew the scriptures. He knew that the 70-week prophecy was concerning his sacrifice. He knew that this was the sacrifice for all time. He knew that this was the perfect sacrifice for sin concerning himself, and how that forgiveness would come because of this. And brethren and sisters, each of us here should be very grateful for the things that were prophesied in this 70 weeks prophecy, when true forgiveness is available for all who truly repent, for you and also for me.
Thank you, Brother Armstrong. We'll now open this chapter up for discussion. Brother Hughes.
I'd like to offer my thanks to Brother Steve for helping us to understand that 70 weeks prophecy. Some of these details are not always easy to understand, and I think Brother Steve taking the time to put up some of the details on the board did help us to understand that to a great extent, and I'd like to thank him for that. It just struck me when Brother Steve was speaking, and before he got down, he did actually made reference to it about, you know, how Daniel must have felt about all this. We know that in the first verse, it's in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that he gives this prayer. He's studying the book of Jeremiah. He knows that 70 years are determined. And he'd probably been not just studying that then, though his excitement and desires would have been intensified as that 70-year period would have been coming to an end. He'd have been studying that through the period he was in Babylon, waiting for that time to be accomplished. And yet, strangely enough, in the 8th chapter, we read, in the 3rd year of the reign of the king Belshazzar, a vision was appeared to him, which we considered this morning, where we had that period of 2,300 or 2,400. And Daniel must have been greatly disturbed at the fact that his desire was for Jerusalem. In that prayer that's being referred to during the course of the week, there was an intensity for the liberation and the exaltation of Jerusalem, the recognition of the transgressions of Judah, and the desire for Jerusalem to receive the blessings of Yahweh. And yet, during the course of all these visions that he's being given, there's these long periods stretreaching out into the distant, into the future. And so he's beginning to recognize with all these prophecies that there's not only is there going to be a restoration, and Brother Steve made this point, which would have been very pleasing to Daniel, but he must have been really distressed to learn that there was going to be another desolation. And Brother Steve made reference to that in the last verse of chapter 9, the desolating power that would come upon Jerusalem again under the hand of the Romans, and it would again afflict Daniel's people, and it must have been quite a disappointment for him. When we think about the disciples, Brother Roberts in Christendom Astray makes reference to the fact that the disciples didn't expect Christ to die, and they were extremely disappointed and disorientated, and then he appears to him, the resurrected Lord, and they're joyous again. And then they didn't expect him to be taken up into heaven from them. And again, they cast down. And I think it kind of reminds us of the, and I think Brother Jim Somerville make reference to this during the course of the week, of the trials and the disappointments and the things which the servants of God have to endure in their time of tribulation. But the other thing which I thought came out, Brother, that was an excellent point that Brother Steve made about the 490, the principles of forgiveness, and we find the bridge developing between the old and the new, in that the fact that the desolator, the Roman desolator, would come and tread down Daniel's people. Jesus said in the Olivet prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, he said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Yeah. There was a very real practical application of that verse 2 and 3 that Brother Steve drew our attention to. Daniel himself was studying hard the book of Jeremiah, learning when those things were going to come to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ directed his disciples' attention to the book of Daniel to warn them that a desolating power would encompass Jerusalem, and it was incumbent upon them to recognize the days in which they lived and to do something about it. That is, they had to flee Jerusalem. And of course, we know in AD 66, Cestus Gallus sent an army against Jerusalem, and there was a very short time frame before Titus came and sealed it all up, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Let him that readeth, let him understand when that abomination of desolation was in the land. And there were a series of desolators, as Brother Thomas indicates in the exposition of Daniel, but the Roman was the first, and it was incumbent upon them, as it's incumbent upon us, to understand these things so that we are not taken unawares, as it were, that we're not caught out.
Brother Seth.
There is much to be said about the 70 weeks in this chapter, and with good reason. It's a very important prophecy. It's a very good prophecy, and it certainly helped Daniel understand. But I think I was confessing to Brother Philip the other day, I'm not always so keen on standing up and commenting on prophecy, because I always feel like it's better left in more capable hands, namely his. But I did have a few things to say about Daniel and the attitude presented in the first half of this chapter. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to hear Brother Freddie's exhortation, so I might be reviewing some of what he said. But he's studying, and he knows that all the time that Jeremiah had spoken of, all the terrible prophecies that Jeremiah had given against Israel, the things which we're reading about in our second portion right now, the things that got people so angry with him, they got stuck in stocks, sunk in mire, everything else, they were all coming to an end. Those 70 years of misery were about to end. Now, putting myself in that place, if I knew it was going to end, I feel kind of like this. Wait a minute. So having been dragged out of the land that my fathers belonged to, I get to go back to it. Having cities that were once in ruins, I get to go back, rebuild them all. Having vineyards that are now probably covered with vines and weeds and everything else, I get to tear that all out and replant. Instead of being a stranger here in this land, I get to go back to a land that had been given to me before. That sounds wonderful. That sounds great. That's exactly what I want. But what do we see Daniel do? Daniel is sad when he realizes this. Daniel is fasting. Daniel's dressed in sackcloth, and he gives the long prayer to God that we read, a long review of everything terrible that Judah had done, which got them into this captivity in the first place, ending with a prayer saying, please make this so. Please let this misery end. And you've got to wonder, if he knows this misery is going to end, why is he so sad? Well, Brother Philip just gave a good reason. It's because all the other visions, it seems, were everything that's going to be future from Daniel, but nothing up close. And so he is given an answer, which sadly has a coda, which includes another destruction. But there's something else that I want to suggest considering Daniel's confession in this chapter. A feeling of, do we really deserve this? Have we truly repented in our captivity? Are we truly worthy to go back to this land and have these things end? And the thing is, Daniel was given a time frame. 70 years, this captivity ends. We go back. He knew that, and he was still troubled because of all the sins that got them there in the first place. Now consider our position on this earth right now. We don't know. Our brother Aaron gave us a rough estimate this morning, saying that by 2100, the number I think it is, everything will be wrapped up, but we still have no idea when the wrapping up process actually begins. And so the attitude of Daniel is one that we have to have. It's like there is something great coming. There's a lot of trouble we're going to go through to get to that. But there's a great thing coming, but am I ready for it? Do I truly deserve it? Can I even hope to see a time like that? And as long as we keep asking ourselves that question, as long as the question keeps coming up negative, that gives us incentive to keep trying harder, hoping we can see it.
We have time for about one more comment. Brother Sid.
Thanks for that run, Ross. Well, this chapter has given us a lot of really good information, and I thank all the brethren for their comments, and Brother Steve for his work, and Brother Seth for his comment. And I think we can tie it up with Brother Burl's exhortation this morning. When we think about the forward movement of the history of the nation of Israel from this time forward, and we look forward into the days when the nation was back in the land, and they were rebuilding as they had been promised they would get to do. And we look at another man who became very passionate and
and very upset. And I think that is part of the key, in a way, to our own lives. We live in the Western Hemisphere, and it is a very dispassionate society that we live in. And you look at Daniel's prayer, and he was passionate. He was passionate about the future of his people. He was passionate about the sin that was separating them from God. And we get down into the days of Nehemiah, and he literally tore hair from his head when he saw that these people were falling back into the very things that had gotten them into captivity in Babylon in the first place, and they were ruining the time that they had to restore their temple and their city and their relationship with God. And Brother Steve mentioned this morning the fact that it is so easy for us to go ahead with sin and then pacify our conscience with thoughts of God's forgiveness. And we do certainly have forgiveness from God. King David had forgiveness from God instantly upon a true confession and a true repentance of his sin. But on the other hand, when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, one of the things that he taught them to do was to say, "Deliver us not into temptation." And how can we pray to God to deliver us from temptation and at the same instant deliver ourselves into temptation? And that is why we have a conscience, to tell us when to get away from temptation. And Paul tells us that our conscience is sin to violate our conscience. And why would that be? It is sin to violate our conscience because doing so interferes with another word that we could consider, and that is the word worship. If you divide worship into two words, it's worth-ship. We think about worship as standing here in the tabernacle and singing to God. But when you divide it into those two words, you recognize that worth-ship is whatever we do in our lives, be it right or wrong, because whatever we do in our lives makes a statement to God about His worth in our estimation, about the priority of God in our lives. So if we violate our conscience, that is a dis-worship. It says, "I am willing to do things that may be a displeasure to God." And I'm referring to things that are not necessarily a "thus saith the Lord," but to the courting of temptation, putting ourselves in a spot where we are willing and we are saying to God, "I am willing to risk my relationship with you to have relationship with something or someone else." And it is vitally important for us to not walk away from things that deliver us into temptation, but to run away